As we turn this evening to Jeremiah chapter 31, we are reminded that there is a dark side to the Christmas story. Once we read a paraphrase of the Christmas story in a book by Madeleine L'Engle called The Glorious Impossible. The book is beautifully illustrated with paintings from the Scrovegni Chapel in Padua. As we read, we came to the page which showed Giotto's painting of the Massacre of the Innocents. And in it is depicted the soldiers of Herod searching for the Christ child. And at the bottom of the page, there are naked infants trampled underfoot, lying in a sort of jumble. "What are those from, Mommy?" asked the three-year-old in the family. You see, when it is told in all of its gruesome detail, the Christmas story is hardly suitable for children. The wise men went back to the east by a different way, and when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. And he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. This is the dark side of Christmas, the raw wound of the Nativity, army boots stamping across the manger scene. While the Christ child is born and rescued, the sons of Rachel are slaughtered and buried. And for Matthew, this tragedy brought to mind a prophecy from Jeremiah. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. The quotation ends almost in despair. Rachel weeps while Mary rejoices, and her grief is inconsolable. She pushes away her comforters. Her children will never return, and she will weep, it seems, for the rest of her days. Who is this Rachel? The biblical Rachel was the wife of Jacob, and while she was traveling from Bethel to Bethlehem, she stopped at Ramah, and there Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. She delivered a son in anguish and named him with her dying breath, "The son of my trouble." Therefore, in a way, Rachel represents every mother in Bethlehem. When Herod killed those baby boys in the vicinity of Bethlehem, it reminded Matthew of Rachel, who went weeping to her grave at Ramah, just outside of Bethlehem. And yet, in another way, Rachel represents every mother who has ever suffered for her children. I suppose it touches the heart of every mother who has ever suffered a miscarriage, or who has ever lost a newborn, or who has ever had a son taken from her in the prime of youth, or every mother who lies awake worrying over her wayward children. The writer Jonathan Kozol met Rachel when he spent Christmas at a homeless hotel in New York City. She was a mother of four, and as she sat on the edge of her bed in that tenement, crying softly and holding her Bible, she said, "They laid him in a manger, right? Listen to me, I didn't say that God forsaken us. I'm confused about religion. I'm just saying evil overrules the good. So many bad things going on, a lot of bad things right here in this building. It's not easy to believe," she said. When Kozol wrote a book about his experience, he borrowed his title from the prophet Jeremiah. He called the book Rachel and Her Children. Why must the Rachels of the world suffer these inconsolable losses? Why is there such great evil in the world, and especially if God is good? Well, Jeremiah did not have all of the answers to the sufferings of the world, but he did know where to turn for comfort. And his prophecy about Rachel does not end in tears. It ends in laughter. Matthew fully understood what comfort Jeremiah had to offer, which is why he quoted the prophecy about Rachel and her children. You see, when the writers of the New Testament quote from the Old, they do not just refer to a single verse. Often a single verse is all that they quote, but they are referring to that verse in its context, and the quotation is intended to call to mind that entire Old Testament passage. Therefore, when Matthew quotes Jeremiah about Rachel weeping in Ramah, he also has in mind the verses which follow, in which the Lord says, "Restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope for your future. Your children will return to their own land." You see, sorrow and grief do not have the last word, either in Matthew or in Jeremiah or in the Christian life. Rachel may, for a time, refuse to be comforted, but God will comfort her nonetheless. And in the end, her children will be saved. Well, why is Rachel weeping? To understand God's comfort, one must first understand Rachel's loss. And Jeremiah could hear Rachel weeping. He could hear her sobbing in Jerusalem, coming to him all the way from Ramah. You see, Ramah was a transit camp for refugees. When the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, they dragged their captives to Ramah, 5 miles north of Jerusalem, and they had a sort of staging area there where the prisoners were chained together for the long march to Babylon. And we can imagine what a great place of despair it must have been, of fathers chafing against their chains and of mothers lifting their voices in lamentation. Their children, their babies were gone. Some perhaps, as the book of Lamentations tells us, were starved during the siege. Others had been put to sword during the invasion, and in the confusion of battle, still others had been ripped untimely from their mothers' breasts and carried off into captivity. So it was only natural for Rachel to weep. And yet the promise and the prophecy of Jeremiah is that Rachel eventually must dry her tears. This is the way the Puritan Matthew Henry explained it. "We are not forbidden to mourn in such a case. Allowances are made for natural affection, but we must not suffer our sorrow to hinder our joy in God or take us off from our duty to Him. Though we mourn, we must not murmur." And this is the way God's Word everywhere teaches us to suffer. The Bible is honest about the misery of the human condition, but it never gives in to it. It insists that even those losses which seem inconsolable will and must be consoled. Not in this life, perhaps. Even for the Christian, there are some griefs which are carried to the grave. Yet for the believer, heaven will be a place for the healing of every memory. That is why Jeremiah's prophecy is about joy and about laughter. This verse, which we know so well, is the only single verse about mourning, and all of the others are about comfort and joy and laughter. By quoting Jeremiah in this way, Matthew wanted us to know that the Messiah came to bring comfort and joy even to the Rachels of the world. Now, why should Rachel be comforted? What comfort is there for her? You know, sometimes in our studies in Jeremiah, we have had trouble finding the grace. Yet in this chapter, our difficulty is keeping it all in. There is so much comfort in this passage. Rachel's grief is great, and therefore her comfort must be all the greater. And I want to mention, at least briefly, 9 sources of comfort for Rachel. First, God promises joyful worship. The note of joy is sounded in verse 7, "Sing with joy for Jacob." Again in verse 12, "They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion." Literally, The scripture says their faces will be all aglow. Then again in verse 13, there is dancing as well as singing and shouting. The maidens will dance and be glad, young men and old as well. These prophecies are about the public worship of God. The point is that God's people will come back from Babylon to God's house to worship God. Of course, the joy of worship is one of the greatest blessings in this life. This is the reason that God made us in the first place, that we might praise Him and worship Him and glorify Him. And so, on the Lord's day, we come to this place to worship God, and this is the very center of the Christian life. And more than anywhere else, this is where we find joy in the midst of our grief. All of the trials and sorrows of the week before remain sorrows and trials, and yet we begin each new week in this sanctuary. We enter God's house to hear God's voice and to be comforted by God's grace. Second, God promises that when we come, He will answer our prayers. The end of verse 7, He commands His people to pray. He tells them to say, O Lord, save Your people, the remnant of Israel. And then He promises to answer that prayer. See, I will bring them from the land of the north and gather them from the ends of the earth. And this prayer which God commands and answers is a prayer for salvation. God will gather His people from the four corners of the earth, and He will do it in answer to their prayers. Of course, the Christian life begins in the same way. It begins with answered prayer. If you have not yet prayed for salvation, then you must not be saved, because this is the way that salvation always begins. Becoming a Christian starts with a prayer like this. Dear God, I confess that I am a very great sinner. Yet I ask that You would forgive me for Jesus' sake. Let His death on the cross count for the punishment for my own sins. I trust in Jesus. I believe in Jesus, and I commit my life and my love to You. And when such a prayer is offered by a sinner, God hears and God answers. And we cry out to God to save us from our sins by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our prayer will not fall on deaf ears. In the third place, God promises preservation. So the salvation which begins will continue. When the exiles return from Babylon, even the weak and the wounded will survive the return trip. Among them will be the blind and the lame, expectant mothers and women in labor. And here Jeremiah mentions people who would never expect to survive captivity. How could the blind ever find their way from Babylon back to Jerusalem? How could the lame ever walk all that way? And how could these pregnant mothers, some even delivering their babies, ever survive the wilderness? And yet the whole throng, the whole caravan of them will be saved. And this is a reminder that God takes special care of the blind and of the lame and of all who are disabled, and also of mothers expecting to give birth. This is a promise of preservation and comfort. God will sustain all of His sons and all of His daughters, no matter how weak they may be, no matter how incapable they are of saving or comforting themselves. A fourth promise is repentance. When these exiles return, it says in verse 9, they will come with weeping, they will pray as I bring them back. And scholars have wondered what kind of tears these might be. Are they tears of joy or perhaps even of sorrow? Most likely they are tears of repentance, because, as you notice, they are accompanied with prayer. And later in the chapter, in verse 18 and again in verse 19, there is a tearful prayer of repentance comes from Rachel's son, Ephraim. He says, "After I strayed, I repented. After I came to understand, I beat my breast. I was ashamed and humiliated because I bore the disgrace of my youth." This is the prayer of a wayward son on his homeward journey. It's a reminder that coming to God always requires repentance, the kind of repentance that Ephraim offered. You must not assume that everything is all right between you and God. Unless you have come to God repenting for your sins, everything is not all right between you. You must ask God to forgive you for Jesus' sake, and you must do so personally. This is the way that Ephraim repented. He came to God in a personal way, as it says in verse 18, saying, "You are the Lord my God." His repentance demanded a change of direction. The Hebrew word for repentance, which is shuv, is a word for turning, a word for a change of direction, and it appears in these verses seven times. The point is that those who turn away must return. They must do what the prodigal son did in the parable that Jesus told. You may remember how he squandered his father's wealth in a far country. Then after he had done that, he made up his mind to turn around and to go back home. That's what repentance involves. It involves a change of direction. It also includes a recognition of sin. Ephraim says he came to understand that he had strayed. In other words, he finally recognized his sin to be sin. In the same way, Jesus describes that prodigal son as coming to his senses. Human beings are thinking most clearly and most sensibly when they recognize how sinful they are. And such repentance is not just a matter of the mind, it is also a matter of the heart. It means being sorry for sin, the way that Ephraim was. These words of his confession were moaned, not simply spoken. The scripture says that he beat his breast. He was ashamed and humiliated because of his sins. And all of this is what it takes to get right with God. Repentance means a change of behavior. It means a recognition of sin to be sin. And all of this mixed with sorrow. Now what happens when a sinner confesses his sins in this way? The answer is a fifth promise. The promise of forgiveness. God welcomes his wayward children back home. God readily forgives every sinner who truly repents. And especially so because every penitent sinner is a child of God. What God says in these verses in verse 20 is that Ephraim is his son. And how can he not forgive his own son? Is not Ephraim my dear son, the child in whom I delight? My heart yearns for him. I have great compassion for him. And we can easily imagine the scene of a tender father welcoming his wayward son back home with an embrace after years of separation. And he uses every term of endearment in his vocabulary. He calls Ephraim his son, his dear son, the son in whom he delights. And even though his son has been away for a long time, he is yet remembered by his father. And here, J.A. Thompson offers, I think, the best translation. Not, "I often speak against him," but, "the more I speak of him, the more vividly I remember him." And in the same way, God recognizes all of his children. He never forgets those who belong to him. This is because God loves his children so much. In these verses, he says that he yearns for Ephraim with great compassion. Jesus used the same kind of words in his parable. He said the father was filled with compassion. He ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. And in a way, the scriptures are describing for us, and especially in this word, yearning. They are describing the gut reaction of God when his wayward children come back home, when they repent for their sins and come to him asking for forgiveness. All of this is wrapped up in that great New Testament doctrine of adoption. By faith in Christ, we become God's darling children. Not just his children, but his darling children with a word of affection and endearment. When sinners repent for their sins, they become the sons and the daughters of God. And Jeremiah mentions in his prophecy the daughters. He uses feminine vocabulary to describe Israel in verse 22 as a wayward daughter, and yet she becomes, as God says, as pure as a virgin. The fatherly affection of God is not just for prodigal sons, but also for backsliding daughters. And all of this should be a great comfort, you see, for Rachel, because she has mourned the loss of her children. Her lament is that her children are no more. But it isn't true. Part of God's response to Rachel is that her children will be saved. This whole prophecy is about the salvation of Rachel's children. It's true that her sons are lost, but they are not lost forever. God will go and find them and bring them back home. And surely Matthew had all of this in mind when he quoted Jeremiah's prophecy. He wanted to show that the coming of the Messiah meant salvation for God's people. It meant the end of their exile. It meant their rescue from sin and from all of their wanderings. And this promise was true for all of God's children, and I suppose also for the babies of Bethlehem. Well, what other comfort is there for us and for Rachel in this chapter? There is, in the sixth place, a promise of guidance. Verse 21, and the idea comes earlier in the passage, also in verse 9, that God wants his people to play Hansel and Gretel on their way to Babylon. He says, set up road signs, put up guideposts, take note of the highway, the road that you take. And the idea is that when God booked passage for his people to Babylon, he also included for them a round-trip journey. His people will return from their exile, and since things often look different on a return voyage, they should take careful note of the route that they take. They should mark their trail for their return. And this speaks to us of the guidance of God, about the way that he gives direction for the life of every believer. Through prayer and through circumstance and through godly counsel and through obedience to his revealed will, God is always your guide. Jeremiah's seventh promise is one that he makes several times. I won't say much about it. It's the promise that comes in verse 10, that God will gather his people and watch over them like a shepherd. We've spoken about this before. It surely reminds us of Jesus Christ as our good shepherd. But then there is this eighth promise, which is a double promise. We find it in verse 11. The Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem them from the hand of those stronger than they. Here Jeremiah uses two words to describe salvation, ransom and redeem. The word for ransom is a legal word. It describes what you pay in money to secure the release or return of something which is passed into someone else's possession. The word redeem is more closely tied to the life of a family. The redeemer, the kinsman redeemer, the goel, as the word is that next of kin who has the responsibility to secure the release of a family member who had fallen into slavery. or to keep a piece of family property from being sold to outsiders. Of course, these two words, ransom and redeem, are both used in the New Testament to describe salvation in Christ. The blood of Jesus is our ransom and our redemption. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying the ransom for sins. And another way to say it is that he was redeeming his people. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Now, redemption everywhere in the Old Testament is a family matter. According to Old Testament law, the Redeemer had to be a near kinsman. This is why, you see, on that first Christmas, the Son of God became our close relative. Though he was conceived by the Holy Ghost, he was born of the Virgin Mary, and thus he became our own flesh and blood. And it is even possible that Jeremiah promised the virgin birth of Christ. There is this curious expression at the end of verse 22. The Lord will create a new thing on earth. A woman will surround a man. Well, this is a curious verse. It might mean that the return from exile will be as unexpected as women going into battle to protect their men, a reversal, something unexpected and unpredicted. But notice, however, that Jeremiah is promising that God will create something. And this word for create usually refers to God making the world out of nothing, as it does in the first chapter of Genesis. And more importantly, what God creates will be completely unprecedented, something new, something no one has ever seen before. And what is new is that a woman will surround not a man, but a mighty one. Matthew Henry notes that Jeremiah later uses this term in chapter 32, verse 18, to refer clearly to God himself. It's the same word that Isaiah uses in his messianic prophecy about the child who is born, the son who is given. He shall be called Mighty God. Thus, Henry understands this new thing created in that land to be the incarnation of Christ. How could a woman surround a mighty one, especially if he is God himself? Jerome thought this referred to Mary, embracing the baby Jesus in her arms. But perhaps Jeremiah is referring to the Christ child in Mary's womb. There, the mighty Son of God was surrounded and enclosed inside a woman's body. And then truly a new thing was created on the earth. Jesus Christ, man, as well as God. Well, whether Jeremiah clearly promised this virgin birth or not, this is how Christ came into the world. And he did it, as Jeremiah promised, to ransom and to redeem us. Well, Jeremiah's ninth promise is provision. He promises in verses 12 and following that God will provide all of the good foods and drinks, which were the staples of the Jewish diet. If you have ever wondered why so many of our church events seem to center around the consumption of food, this has something to do with it. God is so good, and so faithful and so bounteous that he spreads before us a perpetual banquet. Well, those are nine comforting promises. You see, when God tells Rachel to dry her tears, he's not just saying, there, there, everything will be all right. God is not just saying that everything will be all right. He is promising to make things all right. The comfort he offers is real comfort. The joy that he promises is real joy. The weeping will last only for the night. And then morning comes, and it will be full of song. It's a wonderful thing that Matthew was honest about suffering, that he did not conceal the dark side of the first Christmas. Wonderful also that Jeremiah was honest about suffering. He uses almost all of the different Hebrew words for grief in this passage that there are. Yet Jeremiah and Matthew after him recognize that there is comfort for the people of God. That's why Matthew quoted from Jeremiah. It was his way of saying that the Messiah came to bring all of the comfort and all of the joy that Jeremiah promised. All of the joy in worship, all of the sonship, all of the ransom and the redemption, all of the guidance and provision. Sometimes it is hard to believe all of the promises of God, often hard to be comforted by them, to have a sense of that comfort, especially when life is hard. Yet we must receive these things by faith. Believe that they are true, that they will come to be more and more true in our own experience. We should receive Jeremiah's promise as the certain word of God. I will turn your mourning into gladness. I will give you comfort and joy instead of sorrow. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do believe these promises. We know that Jesus came to bring us these tidings of comfort and joy. And we pray that in our sorrow and our grief, that you would comfort us, that you would so impress us with the reality of these spiritual things, that we would be comforted with all the comfort that there is in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.